All right, so today we will be covering chapters 11 and 12 in the Covenant Family on the nurture and discipline of children. So just by way of review, last time we talked about the important place of children within the Covenant Family, within the church context. They are part of the kingdom. They are image bearers of God. They are really God's children, and they belong to Him, and He has entrusted a precious heritage to us. They are a gift and a reward from God. And then we also talked about chiseling our children and molding them into the image that the Bible gives us for what a godly person should look like. So today we'll be talking about nurture and discipline, and you might notice that there's some overlap in these topics. So it's kind of like we're asking the same question and answering it from three different perspectives. So how should we raise our children? We should chisel them into the image of a godly person. How should we raise our children? We should nurture them and help them to grow up into mature Christians. And how should we raise our children? We should discipline them into disciples, into followers of Christ. And so we'll deal with the latter of those two today. So in the beginning of chapter 11, Van Groningen provides a little bit of context, some background information on children before we dive into these topics. So hang in there with me. I think it'll make sense where he's going with this at the end. But he talks about Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, promised him many, many children. And by the way, not just any children, but God claimed those children by sacrament. They were marked with the sacrament of circumcision. In the Old Testament, those children of Abraham were marked from birth as God's children. In the New Testament age today, we use baptism instead of circumcision, but the picture is the same. It is a sign of a removal of filth, the removal of sin and guilt and corruption, a washing and a cleansing, and that is a symbol of God's children. And we are expectant that as the children grow and embrace the gospel, that they will realize those promises. So those children are part of the covenant community. They're baptized members of the church. Abraham was expected, by the way, to teach and train his children to do what is right. So in Genesis 18, verse 19, we read, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So God made this promise, and one of the means that God uses was by faithfully raising up children. Not only were they marked by circumcision, but they were to be trained and brought up to follow in God's way. So all children are born and conceived in sin, yet children in a Christian family are set apart to God. In 1 Corinthians 7, even if there's just one believer, that child is considered holy and dedicated to God. So there is a difference between a child in a Christian family and a child of non-believing parents. So backing up to a covenant perspective again, Van Groningen points out that all mankind are related to God in terms of a covenant one way or another. They're either faithfully embracing that covenant or rejecting it. And all mankind are descended from Adam and Noah and are in that covenant relation to God. And so he makes a figure here that is a picture of all mankind and divided up into different groups and how they are related to God. So to start off with, let's look at those in column B in the figure. So he defines column B as those who not only are in the covenant community, but truly embrace the covenant. They have truly responded in repentance and faith, and their sins have been forgiven, and they're following God. So category B would be those who are sincerely in the covenant. Category A would be the children of believers. And those children of believers are may not yet have a sincere faith yet, but as they grow, they will eventually make a decision to either embrace the same faith that their parents had or to leave it. Then group C would be those who are generally religious, and but yet not not sincere in their faith, and group D would be those totally outside the gospel sphere under the curse of the covenant. So you can think of savages on islands far away, like Easter Island, for example. Those are completely outside the covenant community under God's curse. But the main idea here is that children born into a covenant family eventually go one of two directions. They either embrace God and make a profession of faith and become communicant members of the church, or they do not do that, and they end up leaving and going either to Category C, where they're maybe still generally religious, but not sincere in their faith, or maybe reject the church altogether. The main idea here is don't spend too much time trying to figure out the details of this figure, especially when Noahic has a C in it. But the main idea is to think about these different groups of people, and it matters where a person is at here. So those who are born into Category D, completely outside the sphere of the covenant, how are they brought in to Group B? By evangelism. That's their only hope. So we need to go and evangelize the lost. But what about those in Category A who are children in a family? Do we evangelize them to bring them into Category B? No. We bring them in by nurture and discipline. Those are our topics for the day. So when we think about how we raise our children, it does make a difference if we're talking about children in a covenant family or if we're talking about evangelizing those far outside of the church. We shouldn't treat our children as heathen that need to be evangelized, but we treat them as members of the covenant community who we want to bring up into an expression of the faith and hope that they embrace the gospel. So there's a different orientation there, and that orientation is important. So let's talk about covenant nurture in particular. This is one of the key ideas of bringing our children from birth as being part of the covenant and nurturing them to the direction that they eventually embrace the gospel themselves. So Van Groningen lists four different key components to what this nurture looks like in the Bible. And first and foremost, our nurturing as parents involves being a model of Christianity to our children, to show an example and a picture of what the Christian faith looks like. And so modeling Christianity is a key part of that. But of course, it's involved much more than that. A big part of it is teaching the truths of the gospel. So in nurturing our children, that should include much teaching and training them with the truths that are in the Bible. Here again, we acknowledge our dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. Even children in a covenant family are born sinners and are under God's wrath apart from the gospel, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to impress these truths upon their hearts. We are entirely dependent on that. And so we spend much time in prayer for our children. But we have a hope that the Holy Spirit is active and at work within covenant families which is much different than a non-Christian family. The Holy Spirit dwells in a covenant family and is at work applying those truths. This reminds me a little bit of how we say that the Holy Spirit is present in the corporate worship of God. He is present in a powerful way to bless the preaching of the Word and to make it effective. And this would be in a way much secondary to that. The corporate worship is the primary means of grace that God especially uses to accomplish His kingdom work. But nonetheless, the family is a means that God uses, and He sends His Spirit to work through those means. So we have confidence as parents that the Holy Spirit is at work as we bring the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures to our children. Not only do we have teaching, but covenant nurture also involves training. So how do we help our children to respond to this teaching? How do they respond to the model that we set? What does it mean for them to follow God? What does it mean to learn how to serve God in the home, in the church, and in the world? It's this idea of training, helping them to respond to that teaching and to learn to live a life of obedience to God. So again, this overlaps with our topic of chiseling last night, actively molding them, sculpting and polishing them to help them to grow into a mature Christian person. Last of all, and this is good to remember, is that parents need to be nurtured themselves. I remember when I turned 18, I had a very strong concept of independence. You know, I could move out of the home, I could live on my own. And every year since then, I've come to a greater appreciation of my parents and how I still am very dependent on their advice and their direction. The older I get, the harder decisions I have to make, the more thankful I am for their perspective and insight on the things. And that's a good thing, that when a child grows up and gets married, his marriage and his own children become the primary priority, but we're always part of an extended family. And even parents of adult children should be involved in nurturing their children. We as parents should continue to desire to be nurtured and to continue to grow. By the way, our parents aren't the only ones who can nurture us, but that is one of the blessings of being in the church, is the congregation is here to nurture each other. And by the way, we express that in the baptism vows that we take, or more specifically, the vow that the congregation takes at the end of a baptism. And that vow reads, "Do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help and encourage the parents as they bring him or her up in the Christian life?" And the idea is that parents need the help and encouragement of others. And in the congregation, we take a vow to provide that help and encouragement to each other. And so parenting is not a time for pride. It's a time for realizing that we continue to grow. We continue to need to be nurtured. And God has provided that nurturing for us in His church. And so that is a very great blessing. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22. And so there's a key verse here that Van Groningen takes a large amount of time to develop, and it's Proverbs 22, verse 6. And this is still in the context of nurturing and the nurture that we provide for our children. And so I'll read it out of the ESV. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." All right. And so Van Groningen starts off by dealing with this word train. And he prefers to translate it nurture, which is a much broader scope than train. Training tends to have a very specific idea in mind. And he argues that the Hebrew word here indicates something more like nurturing, an overall well-rounded helping a child to grow. The Hebrew word here is hanak, and he discusses some of the other places in the Bible where the word hanak appears. So first off, it appears when Solomon dedicates the temple. So you might remember that David wanted to build a temple for God, and the Lord said, nope, there's been too much bloodshed, but your son, in a time of peace, will build a temple for you. And so Solomon did that. Solomon built the temple, and in 1 Kings 8, 63, we read that Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. So the dedicated there is this Hebrew word hanak. And so there's this idea, this temple just isn't any building, but this temple is set apart and dedicated for a special purpose, the purpose of worshiping God. And that temple needed to be dedicated, needed to be hanaked, to set apart to the service of God. In a similar way, Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, in the context of talking about war, it says that if anyone has a new house, he should not enter military service yet until after he has dedicated his house or his home to the service of the Lord. So that dedicated, again, is this word hanak. And so the verse reads, "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it.'" So this concept of dedication was very important, to dedicate a house to the service of the Lord. Also, in the Apocrypha and some of the writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we hold that are not part of the canon, but we can read them historically, it talks about a feast called Hanukkah, which might sound familiar. It's a Jewish feast that is still celebrated today. So there's that word Hanukkah. And you might remember at the in the general time frame of the exile, Antiochus Antiphanes profaned the temple terribly. You know, he destroyed the temple. He sacrificed pigs there, I think, and lots of really bad things. And so this feast of Hanukkah is a time when they rededicated the temple. They commemorated it to God. They reconsecrated it to set it apart for its important task. So these help us give us an idea of what this word Hanukkah might all involve. There's a much broader scope than simply training. Also in some of the older literature of that time, extra-biblical sources, we learn that the word Hanukkah is used in the context of training a horse. So a horse needs to be trained. I remember riding a horse that was only partway broken, and there are some pretty fearful rides. I wasn't skilled myself in how to train a horse. But a horse has to be brought into submission. And so that's part of this aspect of this word, Hanukkah. So Van Groningen grew up on a farm, and he remembers they had a long rod and then a very short rope on the end and a loop. And so when the horse, a little bit too strong-willed and doing what he wanted to do, they would put that loop around the horse's nose, and then they would twist the rod, which would tighten the rope around the nose. And after that, it obeyed perfectly. You know, it would it would be in submission to wherever they led. And so this idea of Hanukkah has an aspect of bringing into submission, which makes sense too. Children aren't born submissive; they need to be brought into submission. Just like a horse needs to be brought into submission to be useful in service. And so our goal of bringing children into submission is that they would become useful servants of God, that they would could be trained up properly. And so there's some insights on this word Hanukkah, on this word translated nurture. So more practically, this nurturing that we provide as parents includes feeding our children and protecting them, providing for them, leading them, guiding them. Children need a lot of guidance. That's something that the parents provide for them. Developing them, helping to form them. So there's a lot to this word nurture, the nurture that we provide for them. By the way, what does this nurture look like? The next phrase in Proverbs 22:6 is also helpful here. And so it's often translated, train up a child in the way he should go. The literal translation is according to the speech of his walk. And so what do we make with that? So Van Groningen takes that literal translation and his own translation is that we should nurture a child according to the measure of the child's development. So where is that child at? How old is he? Where is he at in his development? And we should nurture him accordingly. So the way we relate to our children and nurture them should always be age appropriate. So you wouldn't feed a one-year-old the same types of food that you would feed a five-year-old. You wouldn't discipline or educate a three-year-old the same way that you would a 13-year-old. And that's very important to nurture them accordingly. By the way, that implies that it's important for parents to spend time with their kids to really get to know them and understand them, to learn where they're at so that they can best help them. By the way, this reminds me of just this week, came across a news article that Amber pointed out to me about Steve Jobs, and a biography just came out about him. And the person who wrote the biography said that when he knew Steve Jobs, one of the things that he told him was, I want you to write a biography about me so that my children can know me. I wasn't able to spend much time with them, and I want them to understand why. Kind of a sobering commentary on our culture. It shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't need a book for children to get to know their parents, but the children should know their parents, and the parents should know their children and be nurturing them accordingly. This concept of nurture is really for a lifetime. It isn't just children that need nurturing, but parents too need nurture. We should have a lifetime of growth in an age-appropriate way. And This nurture should always be in an attitude of surrendering to Hanuk, surrendering to the nurture that God provides for us. So as parents, that looks a lot different than children who are being nurtured. But parents still are nurtured by God through largely through the church. And God is always providing that nurturing. And we should always have a submissive heart. We need to be trained into continuing to grow. After all, in Matthew 18, Jesus said that you must become like children to enter the kingdom of God. And perhaps that's one of the aspects of being like a child, is a faith in God and really a submission and a wanting to grow, a humility there. So, and the last part of this verse is that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So there's a promise here that if we nurture our kids accordingly in an age-appropriate way, they grow from age to age and eventually become mature adults. And there's a promise that if we nurture them in the ways of the Christian faith, that generally speaking, they will embrace that faith. And that's a very hopeful thing. Of course, there are unhappy exceptions to the rule. There are cases when children rebel and reject the Christian faith. But this is a promise of God that we can take courage from and find much strength in. The children of believers are children of promise. And we are hopeful and expectant that they will grow up into the Christian faith and will embrace the gospel themselves. All right, let's pause there for any comments or questions. Yes?
What you said about Hanuk made me think of launching a ship. You know, you work real hard to get it built and equip it, fit it out, and then you break the champagne bottle over it and put it into the sea. And that's what we do with our kids. We want them to go out and be arrows. It sounds very much like a military illustration. No, I don't want our kids to be violent. But
and you don't want to smash a champagne bottle over them.
Not necessarily, no. But they are to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So maybe there is appropriateness to the idea.
Yeah, absolutely. That's great. Lots of hard work and preparation, but yet for a useful service. So, yeah, very good. All right, so let's move on to the topic of discipline, and that's a little less pleasant of topic than the concept of nurture, but still essential and important. So along the lines of discipline, Van Groningen started out by engaging the culture a little bit today. He talked about a Psychology Today article that talks about the old fables and myths that our culture tends to live by. And the one that's probably caused the most damage is the one about sparing the rod might spoil the child and how terrible the rod is. And they've found that psychologists, those who use the rod in discipline, that tends to produce aggressive children who avoid getting caught, and very much a negative view of any sort of corporal discipline or physical discipline. But then again, there are other psychologists who say that a lack of discipline leads to much crime. So the views are divided. Our culture is generally unfavorable towards that idea. Van Groningen says that in his experience, it's that the aggressive children are the ones that needed the most discipline, and that discipline will curb the aggressiveness. He states that children are sinful, they are born rebellious, and they need this correction. But most of all, what does the Bible have to say about this? So there's a whole list of verses and proverbs that talk about the rod. By the way, when we talk about the rod, we don't necessarily have to use a rod for discipline, but there's this idea of a corporal discipline. And so let's read through some of these verses in Proverbs. 13:24 says that whoever spares the rod hates him, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So maybe you've heard people say, I love my child too much to discipline them. The biblical perspective is that if we love our children, we are willing to discipline them, even though it's not pleasant. Proverbs 22:15, Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. One of the aspects of folly or foolishness is being driven by your desires and your fears. And how much doesn't that characterize a two-year-old or a three-year-old? I want, I want, I don't want. And children are born with this folly of being driven by their desires and their fears. And it takes discipline to replace that folly with a more godly orientation and approach to life. Proverbs 23:13-14 reads, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." So there's a sobering verse. There's a much importance to this task of discipline. We've talked about God working through means, and here is the idea that God uses discipline as a means to save a child from Sheol. This is important material to chew on and to really think deeply about. About Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." The last thing we want to do is leave a child to himself. But how often is in our culture child-centered and oriented towards the child, and whatever the child wants is best? But that's a bad conclusion if we leave a child to himself. Instead, that child needs nurture and discipline to give that child wisdom. Proverbs 10:13. "On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense." So again, the rod is something that God can use to bring wisdom and understanding to those who don't have it. So certainly, biblically, there is a strong basis for the use of discipline. But again, this is in the larger context of raising children. We must use the rod with discretion. It is only one component of the broader nurture that we've been talking about. And we should always keep that in mind. So what is discipline? So let's take a step back for a minute. The word discipline comes or is related to the word disciple. So at the core here, when we talk about discipline, we're talking about discipleship and making a disciple. And we can think of Jesus and the example he gives us of calling disciples, and we're learning about that in the sermon today. But this idea of discipleship, training them to follow Jesus, and that's a pattern for our discipline with our children as well. It's really a discipleship. So there is a negative aspect to that, negative in the sense of the not fun aspect of actually doing corporal discipline or some physical discipline. But there's also a lot of positive aspect to discipline or discipleship as well. Lots of positive teaching and training. And this is very important. By the way, the Bible places a high responsibility on making disciples in the Great Commission, for example. And one of the first ways we can make disciples is by raising up our children to be disciples. And also, we have a responsibility to make disciples of all the nations. But one of the first opportunities we have to do that is by discipling our children. One of the ways that we can do that is by imparting truth to them all throughout life, as we walk and talk and when we lie down and come and go, to reference Deuteronomy that we talked about last week. Whatever we are doing, it's good to be imparting that truth to them as we live with them, talk and work and play. Some have called this the with him principle of discipleship. If you look at how Jesus discipled his disciples, they were always with him. Whatever Jesus was doing, they were with him and watching him as a model, learning from him. He was teaching them in all different situations. And we can have that attitude towards discipleship with our children. Another part of this positive discipline might include proclaiming the mysterious deeds of God. From generation to generation in Psalm 78, that teaching is positively taught and passed down from generation to generation. Back to the with him principle, part of that includes a demonstration that the truth of God is relevant in all different parts of life. This isn't something we just talk about in Sunday school, but in all different parts of life, the Christian faith is important. And, all right, but moving on to more what we typically think of as discipline, discipline is never an isolated, or shouldn't be an isolated thing, but should be part of an overall training. So as we train our children, we always start out with positive expectations. These are the commands of God. This is how you must live. You must obey your parents. You must obey the rules we have for you. And then when they disobey, that next it progresses to correction. And there's a gentle aspect, an attitude of correction and guiding them. And if they continue to disobey, then the way that we respond becomes more serious. Sometimes when our kids continue to disobey, we send them to go pray for a while. Just pray by yourself. We're not really doing discipline technically yet. But take some time to go pray and confess your sin to God and ask God to help you have self-control or to help you obey in this particular issue. And if they continue to disobey, then we get down to using the rod. But we should never start out with that. If you think of Matthew 18, for example, which is in the context of church discipline, but that same principle is applicable here. You never jump right in and start off with a very serious form of discipline. It starts off with gentle correction, and then it progresses to more serious things. And it should be the same way within a family. The way we raise our children, communication is primary. If you read through Proverbs, there's a high emphasis on communicating with our children. But we know that communication alone is not enough to adequately train our children. They need the physical discipline as well to drive the folly out of the heart of a child. Van Groningen says it like this. He says, maybe a slap on the bottom is necessary to sensitize thick eardrums. Sometimes they don't hear, but some physical discipline does the trick, and then suddenly they can hear a whole lot better. And we found that to be very true. So that is necessary. There is a sense of urgency to this, too, that the children insisting on the wrong way, they must be corrected. They must be brought into the right way. This is, in some ways, you could say it's a life or death situation. Proverbs is very serious that rebellion that is left unchecked, that results in rebellion against God and results in eternity in hell. And so there is a urgency to this, and that can be part of the discipline is pleading with them. The consequences of this are very dire if you continue down this path. We're disciplining you because we love you, and we want to bring you back into the correct way. All right, let's take a few minutes to talk about what this might really look like, where the rubber meets the road. Van Groningen sort of stops here with some of the principles of discipline. So I'm going to bring in some material from Shepherding a Child's Heart, which would be a book I'd highly recommend on parenting. And it's by Ted Tripp, which is a different trip than the trip we're going through in the evening study on communication. I don't know if they're related or not. But this is a really good book on raising children, and well, his theme from the title is always getting to the heart of the issue. And so that shows up in discipline, too. Discipline should never be isolated, but it should be part of getting to the heart of the issue. How can we train our children? And so he lists a process of practically what this might look like to administer discipline to our children. So the first thing is to always find a private room. It's not good to administer discipline in public or even in the living room if there's lots of siblings around. This becomes more important, especially as children get older. Also, the discipline should never be done in anger. And sometimes that's a challenge for parents. It can be very frustrating when children continue to disobey. But if you're angry, you must put the discipline on hold until you can calm down and collect yourself. You must never discipline out of anger. Then, when you're ready to start with the discipline, we need to address the particular issue. And so, especially for very young children, there has to be a concrete issue. You can't do discipline for very general things. That's very hard for them to understand. For a very young child, they need a concrete, particular issue that they're being disciplined for. Although as they get older, you can do more disciplining for more attitudes, more general things. The scripture should always be brought to bear. We don't discipline on our own authority, but based on the authority of scripture. So what are the commands of scripture that they have broken? And bring that to it. And again, it's always good to work towards the heart of the issue. So level one is you stole the toy from your sibling. But level two is, were you coveting the toy that your sibling had instead of being happy and content with the toys that God has given you to play with? And truly address root issues like selfishness or covetousness or anger or whatever the case may be. After that, it's always good to get to a point where the child acknowledges that he has sinned, to where he realizes that this discipline is appropriate. It's always good to remind the child of the purpose of this discipline. The purpose, the reason that we're doing discipline isn't because I'm angry with you. It's not because I'm a mean parent. It's because we love you and we want to help you to grow. It isn't retribution. We're not doing this to get even or to make it right because of the bad things that you've done. But it's for the purpose of reconciliation or correction. We love you and we want to help you learn to obey. We want you to be in a right relationship towards God and towards us as your parents. So it's good to remind a child of that. Then you have to determine what that discipline will be specifically. And so that should always be appropriate to the level of the offense. And so more serious offenses require more discipline and vice versa. Also depends on things like if this is a continued sin or not. So if it's a moderate offense but they're continuing to offend even after repeated discipline, it becomes more serious. And then you're dealing with a sin of continued rebellion as well as the particular things. But when you determine that, then you say, okay, so we're going to do so many SWATs. And that lets the child know that you're in control. You have self-control here. He knows exactly what he can expect. And that's a good skill to have. Then you actually administer the discipline. And after the discipline, the goal is restoration, to restore the relationship between you and the child. So the child has offended you, but now is the time for forgiveness. This is when the child says, I'm sorry. Even little Joshua has a somewhat audible, sorry, dot, 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 dot. And you can make it out. And this is the time when the parent says, we forgive you, we still love you, and you give them a big hug, and you let them know that you're not going to hold on to a grudge for what they've done wrong, that their relationship is secure and established. And so there's a restoration. And the last thing that's really good is to take time to pray. This is a key opportunity to impress the gospel on the hearts of our children, especially if it's a ongoing thing that you're battling with. Kids can get really discouraged when they find it hard to obey and they find it hard to have self-control and they continue to disobey and they continue to get discipline. This is the time to teach them to cast themselves upon Jesus. This is the time to confess your sin to God and plead with Him for mercy and to be assured of the promise that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. And this is the time to pray for God's help. God is the only one that can help us to obey faithfully. We don't want to merely conform our children into an external obedience or a veneer, but we're trying to get to the heart here. Let's mold their heart into a direction that really leans on God for help with this. And so those are some of the key elements of prayer. So Nathan is just transitioning from where we pray, and then he repeats after us, to where he prays on his own. And that's a beautiful thing to hear him praying a prayer in this pattern. So, by the way, this discipline, again, has to be age-appropriate according to the speech of his walk. And so how we discipline a very young child would be very different from how we discipline an older child. So the last comment here is that disciplining and also nurture needs to be consistent. The expectations we have for our children should be consistent. We shouldn't always be changing the rules, but the love and the training and the discipline that we provide should be consistent and persistent as we raise our children up. So, any comments or questions? Dan.
Yeah,
given that psychologists either say A or not A, depending on which psychologist group you read. Are you aware of any studies where psychologists have studied psychologists? You're aware of?
I'm not, but it sure could be out there.
It would be interesting.
It was amazing. I was just at a conference a week and a half ago, and on the ride there, some of the other people in the car were parents, and they had a 3-year-old that had all these temper tantrums, and you can tell they're just at a complete loss of how to deal with it. And they had brought a book along on conscious discipline, you know, I suppose one of the latest good books on parenting. But you can really sense in people really a desire to raise their kids well, but they don't know. They don't have the guidance. And as Christians, we have the joy of having a firm foundation for knowing how to invest in our children. Not that it isn't still hard, and there's still times wondering, but we have a basis and a foundation.
Well, and you know, just thinking that this psychology today, I read the article or whatever entry was there in the journal, but that the rod is pretty broad. So you talked about the need to not discipline in anger, mm-hmm. have a plan, and all this. There are lots of people who use the rod who just do nothing but abuse their children.
Right.
They don't have any goal of correction. They're just angry because of how inconvenienced the parent's been,
right,
etc. And so if they get lumped in to the discipliners group,
yeah,
that's not discipline.
Right.
And that probably does produce aggressive, angry children.
Yeah, that's very true. Do not exasperate your children. But yeah, absolutely. That's one of the sad cases of people possibly quoting a Bible verse to legitimize what they're doing, but it's really something entirely different, like you said, child abuse instead of loving discipline. And no doubt that paints the Christian witness, generally speaking, to those who would lump those together when they think of what the rod is. So, all right, let us close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the foundation that you have given us. We pray that you would guide and direct us. We confess that we are in need of much nurture ourselves, even as adults. We pray that you would nurture us and help us to grow, and please guide us as we nurture and discipline our children. We ask for your help. The power of the Holy Spirit would be working in the life of the congregation and the children of the church, that the truths that we teach would indeed be impressed upon their hearts, that they would embrace the gospel and grow up to make a profession of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.